Let's go back over the ground that we have covered. We will see it in the millennium. We are going on tonight. We can't explain anything to those who have missed. I'm sorry you missed. And we're glad you're here tonight. Now this is the chapter that I hope to speak about tonight. The second chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. It's the chapter which we call the third vision, and it is a man with a measuring line. And we shall see that it is a chapter so full that it would be impossible in one night to tell all that is contained therein. By way of introducing this chapter, I would like to read a verse in one of the Psalms, Psalm 147, for our first reading. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praises come. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their name. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. I want you to notice in verses 2, 3, and 4 that there are three great works ascribed to the Lord. We will begin at verse 4 and work backwards. The first is his great work in creation. He telleth the number of the stars. That a marvelous thing to think about. He calleth them all, and that word calleth is giveth them all their names. Every star, multitude of planets, and Milky Way that no astronomer has ever yet seen. And yet he knows their number, and every one of them he giveth a name. So here we have the power of the Lord in creation in the past, the creatorial power of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their sorrows. Here we have the priestly power of the Lord Jesus. In the presence, for those who have a broken heart, or any sorrow or grief, thank God we have a great high priest that healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. So we have the creatorial greatness of the Lord in verse 4, and we have the priestly power of the Lord and glory in verse 3. Now verse 2, here's the third work ascribed to the Lord. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. You wanted a verse to write over this second chapter of Zechariah. Here's the verse. The Lord doth build Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Here we have the future glory of the Lord as the psalmist. So in these three little verses, we have the past, the present, and the future glories of Christ. The past glory as the Creator, the present glory as the priest, and the future glory as the psalmist. The Lord building Jerusalem and gathering together the outcast of Israel. Now turn over to our chapter, Zechariah 2, keeping that verse in mind. He will fill Jerusalem and gather together the outcasts of Israel. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages, where it is here, without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I say, the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now that ends the first section of this chapter, verse 6. The second section, who come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their turf, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now the last section. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up, or wakened up, out of his holy habitation. Now I haven't a doubt in my mind that what is contained in these two verses, 13 and all, would take from now until midnight and long to expound. This is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole prophecy of Zechariah. I have mentioned in that beautiful psalm that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus is to build Jerusalem, and when he will gather together the outcasts of Israel. There are those who deny the literal fulfillment of that scripture. I want to say that the Bible, the Old Testament, cannot be understood aright unless we understand that the Lord is coming to this city, and that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, will be rebuilt, a glorious temple greater than Solomon, 10 miles north of the city, will be built therein, and Jerusalem will become the city of the great king. And the land of Israel, that land that we saw last evening, is the true Emmanuel's land, from the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, which they have never possessed, even in the balmy days of Solomon, when the nation was at the highest pinnacle of their glory. They only had a very small part of that beautiful land. But that land one day will be Emmanuel's land, and the Lord Jesus will be raised, and he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jerusalem has a great history. It was there that our blessed Lord was rejected. It is there that he is going to reign. It was there that he was crucified. It will be there that he will be crowned. In that wonderful day, we read of it in the Song of Songs, behold Solomon crowned by his mother in the day of his birth and in the day of his gladness of his heart. What a day it will be when Israel will acclaim the one that they rejected and he will claim outside the gate. He is coming to reign, and it should fill our hearts with the utmost pleasure. Now this short chapter that I have read, it brings before us the literal fulfillment of the promise, the rebuilding of Jerusalem on earth, and the establishing of Israel in their own land. It will be literally fulfilled. We don't believe in those who teach by spiritualizing these matters, but we teach to the literal fulfillment of the Word of God relative to the future of Israel and their glory in the days to come. That doesn't mean that we can't apply these truths today. We certainly can. But the church is not found in the Old Testament. Sad thing that in our authorized version, many of these settings are ascribed to the church. They have nothing to do with the church. And when we read the book, we should always remember that God has two teachers. He has an earthly teacher, and he has a heavenly teacher. And in the glorious millennium, those two peoples will be enjoying the benefits of the Jesus. The heavenly people in the heavenly Jerusalem, and the earthly people with their headquarters in the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem over the earth, the earthly Jerusalem on the earth. The Lord's people of this age, together I believe, I'm one of those who believe still that the Old Testament believers will be friends of the bridegroom, and will be in the heavenly city during the millennium. While on the earthly city, Israel will be the center of all the nations. Now this chapter brings before us the coming glories of Jerusalem, the regathering of Israel, the conversion of the Gentiles, and in this chapter there are seven pictures. For I think that's what makes this chapter so remarkable, that there are seven beautiful unfoldings of the Lord Jesus in 13 verses. Some of them we have to dig a little deeper for than others, but it will well repay our meditation. Now let us look at the first section for a few minutes. And here we have the wonderful day when Jerusalem will be the center of the universe. When he lifted up his eyes, he saw a man with a measuring light in his hand. Then his curiosity was aroused, as we saw last evening. Each of these visions is somewhat similar. Zechariah sees something in his vision, and his curiosity is aroused. And he asks the question, what does it mean? And then the interpretation is given. So as he looked at this man with the measuring line, he said, whither goest thou? He said, to measure Jerusalem. Now the measuring of Jerusalem here is to measure the enlargement of Jerusalem. There's no doubt that it was fulfilled in the near fulfillment. Jerusalem was rebuilt during the days of Zechariah. But it has the far-off fulfillment. It's the measuring of the earthly city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the glorious millennium. And the measuring here shows us the enlargement of the city. You will remember that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, at the beginning of Ezekiel's vision, he sees a man measuring the temple. And there we have the measurement of God's joy in the millennium and God's worship. And then in Revelation 21, we have a man with a golden wreath, measuring the heavenly Jerusalem. When we put the three together, we have some wonderful thought for our meditation. Here we have the measuring of the city to show its enlargement and future prosperity in the millennium. And in Ezekiel 40, it's the measurement of the worship and the joy that will fill the millennium. And in Revelation 21, it's the measurement of the heavenly glory in the millennium. A golden wreath. When I think of a golden wreath, I think of another wreath. A wreath that was in the hands of the sovereign. When he was mocked in the barrack room of Christ, he crowned his head with cruel cloth. One of the soldiers placed in his hand a wreath. Think of the grace of the Lord to take the wreath into his hand. The wreath was in his hand that day, and then they plucked the wreath from his hand and spoke above the head. But there is a golden wreath that measures the glory of the heavens. Dear brethren, the measurement of the heavenly is a portion by the measurement of the sufferings of Christ. You measure with the wreath the depth of the sufferings of the Savior, and you will appreciate the glories after thee, a golden wreath. And so I connect the measuring of the earthly today, its enlargement, the measuring of the temple that will be north of that city, its worship, and the measurement of the heavenly city, which cannot be measured by man. This city is measured as to the length and the breadth, but not the height. But the heavenly city is a cube, and no measurement that man has invented can tell out the glory of that heavenly city. So when we look at the earthly Jerusalem and the glories of it, the glories of us, the people of God, will be greater far in the presence of the Lord himself. The man is going to measure the city. Now, as he is about to leave and measure the city of Jerusalem, an angel comes with a message from another angel. And this angel runs to Zechariah. And Zechariah is a young man here. And we need young men. I always encourage young men whenever I'm moving around the assembly, encouraging them to go in for reading their Bible, and encouraging them to be exercised about the things of God. Where will the assembly be in 10 years if all the young men are suppressed by old prophets that might not be as profitable in their prophecy as they used to be? And so let us encourage the young man. Here's the angel ran to the young man. To the young man. I notice what he said. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. The population of Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah was a few, a mean and evil few. But in the millennium, the city of Jerusalem will be so crowded, the population will be so great, that the houses will extend beyond the wall, and like villages, they will spread out around that marvelous metropolis. What a city it will be. It will be the greatest city in the universe. New York and the great cities of the world, London, Sydney, Berlin, they will be dwarfed by the glory of that earth and the cosmos. It will be the greatest city that the world has ever seen. And the suburbs will sprawl away beyond. And it will be an unwalled city during the millennium. They shall dwell as villages without walls. Now we come to the marvelous protection of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice this, for here we have the first two mentions of the Lord Jesus. And I said that there were at least seven in this beautiful passage. Here we learn that in the millennium, the Lord will be the protection of Jerusalem. He will be a wall of fire and earth. No enemy will ever be able to conquer Jerusalem. The Lord is their protection. He will be a wall of fire and earth. And he will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem. Above that today, the glory comes from the east. And the world will know that it is the dwelling of the great king. The Lord Jesus won't dwell there continually. His white regions will reign for him. A great Jew will be appointed by the Lord Jesus to be the prime minister of the universe. The Lord Jesus will reign over the earth in the millennium. But I believe that he will pay visit through the earth on state occasions. Zechariah 14 indicates that the representatives of the universe will come in their vessels and sail up the new river. That is not in any just geography book as yet, because Jerusalem will be a seaport. The great vessels will carry the representatives of all the world into Jerusalem to worship. And to see, as we have in Isaiah 33, their eyes shall see the King in his youth. He will bear it to heaven, that when we die we will see the King in his beauty, what is an earthly King. Their minds shall meditate terror. They will look back and think of the great tribulation and the terror they went through. And they will see a people now, not of a deeper speech than they can conceive, for the whole world will be of one language in the millennium, according to the little prophecy of Zephaniah. Before Babel, there was one language in the world. And in Genesis 11, God confirmed their speech. But during the 1,000 years, one language will be spoken throughout the whole universe. I was preaching in the South of Wales many years ago, and they used to sing in the Welsh language. And one night after the meeting, a brother said to me, "Have you learned to sing anything in Welsh?" "Yes," I said, "I can sing in Welsh, and I know what then the Jewish means. It means hallelujah. I've learned that one." He said, "You're coming on Welsh, for that's the language of heaven." I said, "God forbid that you speak a language like that in heaven. I don't think it's Welsh or Italian either. I believe that it's heaven's language, and it will be known on earth during the millennium. Heaven will speak the same language as earth, and in the whole universe there will be a pure language. One speaks. It would be a marvelous thing to be a missionary in the millennium. And there will be many missions. A missionary in the millennium, a preacher in the millennium, he could go to any country in the world and preach without learning a language. They all speak the same. And if he goes peradventure to the darkest jungle of Africa or the upper reaches of the Amazon, he can lie out at night because the lion and the bear will have lost their ferocity. In fact, like Daniel, he might lie down with his head on a lion's mane for a pillow and be perfectly at rest. For in that day, creation will bow to creation's law. In the millennium, the gospel preacher will never be confronted with the power of the devil. Will that be a marvelous thing to preach? And the devil or none of the demons will ever attend our gospel meeting. I used to preach with an old brother, and when anyone would ask us, "Where are you going to put your tent in the summertime?" he would say to me, "Don't tell, because if you do, the devil will be there before." I believe he was right. The devil cannot read your mind. He is a mighty personage, but he cannot read what is in your mind. He only knows what we do and where we go by our actions. The devil cannot be in two places at once. He's unlike the Lord is omnipresent. But the devil can only be in one place at the one time. For he can travel with lightning rapidity, and he has many imageries that always attack. I used to hear a brother praying, "Oh Lord, as if the devil might be in someone else's meeting." He can't be in two meetings at the one time. But in the millennium, there will be no devil. He will be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So the preachers will be on the left as far as the devil is concerned. You see, people born in the millennium are born like us in sin. The millennium is not a perfect condition. And so they need to hear the gospel in the millennium. When they grow up, they will grow up unsaved, and they need to hear how to be saved. But it will be a day of maximum opportunity, because the majority of people will be believers, and only a few at that opening of the millennium at least, after its first 50 years, the fewest number will be unconverted. As the 1,000 years go on, there will be more and more unconverted, but the most of them will be living in Alaska. How do you know? Because when Satan gets out of his prison, he goes to the furthest point from Jerusalem. According to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, he goes to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. And there he finds his company of unbelievers, and he gathers for the last onslaught upon the city of Jerusalem. But I mustn't go away from what we're at. But the Lord is a wall of fire around about, and the glory in the midst. Can't read that without thinking of what the Lord was to them when he brought them out of Egypt. He was the pillar of cloud by day, and he was the pillar of fire by night. He was their glory in the midst of the tabernacle, and he protected them from the enemy. He was a pillar of fire around them. And so here we have the city of Jerusalem, measured, enlarged, prospering, and remember no sin will ever enter there. There will be sin in the millennium, but no one faith sinner will ever set a foot inside the earthly Jerusalem. Not one. There will be no sickness in Jerusalem. It will be the only city in the world without a hospital. There will be sickness in the millennium, and the way to have the sickness healed is by gathering leaves from the beautiful trees that will grow on either side of the river that flows through Jerusalem. And the herbalist will spend their time gathering leaves and carrying them to the utmost bounds of the world. Nobody in Jerusalem will ever know a herbalist spoken. There will be no herbal shop in the city of Jerusalem. Because Isaiah 33 says the inhabitants thereof will never say, "I'm sick." But anything I'm telling you is in the Bible. It's not my imagination. No. But you must search for it for yourself, because we haven't time to go into it fully. Now here we have Jerusalem, measured and enlarged, prospering, a glorious city, full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The most delightful city, it is utopia, it is absolute perfection. Christ is the great king, and continually the representatives are coming from all over the world to pay tribute. And that city is never an old sickness or sadness. Christ is the king, and Jerusalem is the headquarters.
Nevertheless,
a little group down at first speaks now and will see something wonderful. O ho, come forth and spring from the land of the north. What does this mean? O ho, come forth and spring from the land of the north. This is the regathering of the scatterers in Israel, the outcasts of Israel, to their homeland. Who are these that fly like doves? And they will come gathered by the great chief. When the Lord Jesus descends to speak down upon the Mount of Olives, he will see you with the enemies of Israel. And as well as the enemies of Israel, the apostate of Israel. All Israel shall be saved. Doesn't mean that the whole nation will be saved. For in this very book of Zechariah, when we come to it, we learn that only one third of Israel dwelling in the land when Christ comes will be saved. Two thirds of them are apostates, and they will be punished accordingly. And so only a third of all remnants of Israel will be saved. And only a third will be in the land when Christ comes. Then the Lord, he says, after down the Gentile powers, as we saw last evening, he will turn his attention to the regathering of the outcasts of Israel, and he will bring them from every land where they can come. They are like Jonah in the figure 7. This being the third vision reminds me of the third day of resurrection. Whenever I get number 3 in the Bible, I'm thinking of resurrection. And in Hosea we read, in the third day, thou wilt raise us up. Jonah was in the fish of belly 3 days. He is a picture of the 10 tribes that are lost, as we say. I know you be thinking you're one of them, because there's none of the lost tribes here. They are lost in the sea of nations. There will be two tribes in the land when Christ comes, representatives of the two tribes. But 10 will be missing. Where are they? Here we learn that many of them are in the north country. And it's an amazing thing that there are more Jews in Russia today than in any other country in the world. North of Jerusalem is Russia. I haven't a doubt in my mind that what we see today and hear, that Russian Jews are desirous of going to the homeland, but they are not allowed. They are held up in an immigration. But when the Lord comes and sees you with the Northern Confederacy, he will say, ho, ho, come forth and spring from the land of the North. We get to chapter 8, we see that he brings them from the east and from the west, but his first dealings is with the north country. And the tribes that are lost, whatever they are, will come forth like a Jonah. Jonah was swallowed up in the sea. The sea keeps his nation for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he was vomited up at the command of God. And after 3 days, the Lord will raise up the lost tribes of Israel, and they will gather from the north and from the east and from the west. But here, the word will have Jerusalem as rebuilt, it's enlarged, the king has come in all his glory, ho, ho, raised from the land of the north, and we see them coming to regather in Israel. Isn't it very beautiful? Little group down, because I want to get to the birthday where we have something very beautiful here, and I want every believer to underline it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, that after the glory is the glory of his appearing on the Mount of Olives. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. He that touches you touches the apple all the time. Now notice these words, the Lord is speaking. Jehovah of hosts is the speaker. And he says, after the glory, he sent me. Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is the speaker, and he says, after the glory, he sent me. After the Lord, he sent by the Lord. He sent me. Now here we have one of those incidental proofs of the absolute deity of our Lord and his equality with the Father. It was the Father that sent us. The Lord approaches the speaker, and he said, he sent me. Who could send the Son of the Father? I like the words in John's epistle, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Over this verse I write, the Father sends the Son to be the judge of the nation. I hope you got this, because it's one of the incidental proofs of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times over we learn that he was sent by the Father here. Verse 8, he sent me unto the nations to spoil you. Verse 9, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Come to the speaker. Verse 11, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Here it is the heaven person of the Son sent by the Father. And we should appreciate in this Old Testament chapter the absolute deity of the Lord, sent of the Father, in order that he might execute judgment against the nation who had persecuted Israel. After the glory of his descent to the Mount of Olives, he sent me to the nations which spoiled you. Judging now the living nation. You could write over this Matthew 25. The living nations are gathered after the glory. After he has put down the beasts and the false prophets, and he has gathered the outcasts of Israel, he now sets up the throne of his glory for the judgment of the nations which have spoiled Israel. And notice now the tender solicitation and the tender place that Israel holds in the affection of God. He that touches you touches the apple of his eye. As an expression, the apple of his eye appears in our Bible on a number of occasions. The first time in Deuteronomy 32:10, God brought them out of Egypt and kept them as the apple of his eye, or as the apple of my eye. And when he brought them out of Egypt, they were as the apple of his eye. And all down the center, the people of Israel, the Jews, are as the apple of the eye of God. You might say, I can't believe that the Jews today are as the apple of his eye, because he has rejected Christ. Romans 11 tells us that they are beloved for the Father's sake. And all the years of their rejection, and all the days of their scattering, every Jew and two of the people are as the apple of his eye. Now there's no part of our body that regards more jealous than the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil of your eye, where the rays of light go back into the retina. And there's no part of our body that we guard more jealous than the apple of our eye. It is the light of our eye. If we lose it, it is irreparable. The apple of the eye speaks to the tender place that God holds in relationship to his people. No wonder David said in the 17th Psalm, keep me as the apple of thine eye. And in Proverbs 7:2, the believer is urged to keep the word of God as the apple of his eye. I hope that we will appreciate the word of God as we do the apple of our eye. For Israel literally
is the apple of the eye. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I know we apply it to the believers today, but it is truly applied to Israel in all ages. I have noticed that the apple, or the eye, on the head. Your eyebrows are the head. I was once in an assembly where a number of sisters had plucked the head. I hope we'll not pluck the head. The eyebrows are the head that God has given to our eyes. And then the lips that we have are curtains to the eyes. The eyelid is the curtain. And the eyelashes are the neck. So God has put a hedge around my apple. He has put a fence about my apple. And he has put a curtain about my apple. And if someone throws anything at the eye, the head lower. And the eyelid put the curtain down and the lashes protect from the danger. And so God has put a hedge around it. He has put a fence around it. And he has curtained them off from all the other nations. They retain their faith at all times in the affections of God. So then we see that the fall of Hitler, the fall of every kingdom and monarchy that has touched the apple of his eye is inevitable. One of the reasons of the greatness of the American society and the British society is their kindness to the apple of his eye. This passage, Zechariah 2, by the way, is the foundation of Mormonism. Well, for the believers to know that. The teaching of Mormon is that Joseph Smith was a young man of first hope. Run speaks to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be in heaven. The Zion is not, they say, in Palestine, but it is Zion to be built in the state of Utah at Salt Lake City. And the angel here is none other than Moroni, the favorite angel of the Mormons. How foolish can people be? And yet the whole Mormon teaching is built basically on the second chapter of Zechariah. I remember two Mormons speaking to me, and they said, have you never read where Moroni gave Joseph Smith the instructions relative to the golden plate? I said, you're referring to Zechariah chapter 2. He said, exactly, you must be a Bible student. I said, I am, but I give you $100. And show me golden plates in chapter 2 of Zechariah. There's not a golden plate. And so they build the whole thing on a fabrication. This has nothing to do with Joseph Smith. Zechariah is a young man. The angel is an angel of God, and the Zion is built not in America, but it is a Zion built in Palestine, Jerusalem and city of the great king. Now look down, please, to verse 9. I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to those that serve them. Because Israel will share in the judgment of the Lord, and the church too will judge the world, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. And we will share in the success and victories of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now look here at verse 10, and we learn that the Lord will be the source of joy and singing in the millennium. Do you know that the Hebrews never sing? I don't know whether you've ever been in the church of God, but they chant. All the Psalms are sent in a low note. There's no joy in a synagogue. Israel has lost their song. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept, which is a background to this restoration, which looks as I have pointed out, to a greater restoration, because these things that are written in chapter 2 were never true of Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah and Nehemiah. They can only be fully realized at the coming of the Lord. But when the Lord reigns, Jerusalem will be full of sin, and Christ will be the one. I will joy over thee with sin, and in the thing where he was set upon, his voice will be heard from. Moses sang on the resurrection side of the Red Sea, and Miriam entered, and he sang the song of redemption on the banks of the sea. Moses never sang in the sea. There was no singing in Egypt. They were in the fiery furnace. They were going through a type of the great tribulation. But when they were brought out through the sea by power and by blood, and stood on the sunny side of that Red Sea with their enemies dead on the shore, then sang Moses this song unto the Lord, Exodus 15. And when Israel are delivered from a greater than Pharaoh, the beast and the false prophet, and are restored to their own land, on the banks of resurrection, they will sing the song of Moses again, and the song of the Lamb, and will praise the Christ whose blood is the foundation of that growing peace. I want to mention one man that sang on both sides of the sea. In Jerusalem, on the night of his betrayal, he sang in an upper room, having dispensed for the first time the bread and the cup. He sang in that upper room as he went to Calvary. He sang as the darkness was about to surround him. He sang on the far side of the sea. He sings today in heaven. But there's a day coming when he'll sing in Jerusalem again, with his own around him in the city of the great king. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Look at these words. For lo, I come. Here we have one of the presentations of Christ. Lo, I come. You couldn't read that without thinking of the 40th Psalm, his first recorded words before he came into the world. Lo, I come to do thy will. Here we have his last recorded word before he comes into the world again to set up his kingdom. Lo, I come to die on Calvary. Lo, I come to reign in glory. And so underline in your Bible, lo, I come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now in verse 11 we have the conversion of the nations, the conversion of the Gentiles. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me to thee. I like that old hymn of James Montgomery's that we sing, and we're going to sing a verse of it tonight. But in an old hymn book, I got two verses that are not in our believer's hymn, and they're lovely verses, written by James Montgomery. And it's with Isaiah 60 and 30, where we read of the dromedaries of Sheba coming to worship the king and bringing gold and frankincense. And these are the words. Arabia's desert ranger to him shall bow the knee. The Ethiopian stranger his glory comes to see. With offerings of devotion ships from the isles shall meet to pour the wealth of ocean in tribute at his feet. For him shall prayer unceasing and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increase, a kingdom without end. The mountain dew shall nourish the seed in weakness, though
whose roots shall spread and flourish and shake like Lebanon. The Lord has reigned. What a day it will be. In the scene where he was crowned with thorns, he wear the diadem of universal worship, and Jerusalem beneath will be the city of the great king. Such is the vision of Zechariah chapter 2, the man with the measuring light. Yes, it is like other passages of the Word of God that we read very little. If we read more deeply, we would profit more fully. Now in this chapter, down to verse 7, we have the taking away of the filthy garments that are seen upon Joshua the high priest, and the clothing of Joshua in rich apparel, and the diadem placed upon his head. And then we have the charge of the angel to Joshua, giving him that promise that if he walks in the ways of the Lord, he will be a judge over the world, over God's house, and he will have the courts for access, and he will share the joy of those that stand by. Then when we come to the last three verses, which I particularly will want to speak about, we have one of the most precious messianic prophecies in all of the prophecy of Zechariah. In these last three verses, we have a fourfold presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he is presented as the priest for Joshua and his fellow priests. They were men for a sign. What were they a sign of? They were a sign of the great high priest that was coming. Joshua was the high priest, but there was a perfect priest coming, the great high priest. Secondly, we shall see in verse 8 that the Lord Jesus is the branch. Not only the priest, but he is my servant, the branch. Beautiful title of the Lord Jesus alone. Thirdly, verse 9, he is the stone with the seven eyes and engraved the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I have laid before Joshua the stone. So we will be looking at the Lord Jesus as the stone with the engraving and the seven eyes. Then the last is the sovereign, because verse 10 is a quotation from 1 Kings 4 and 25, where in the days of Solomon, every man dwelt safely under his own vine and under his own fig. And so here we have the greater than Solomon, the coming of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in those three verses, we have a fourfold presentation of our Lord as the priest, as the branch, as the stone, and as the sovereign. And this would be sufficient to occupy our minds for a long time. Now let me point out that what we have at the top of chapter 3 in your authorized version is a great misfortune to me. Under the type of Joshua, the restoration of the church. Let me say that the man or the men that wrote that, while well-meaning, they were not inspired. Those little pieces at the top of the chapters here in our authorized, the good old King James Version, they were added by well-meaning men, but they are not part of the divine word. What we have here has nothing to do with the church. The church age is not contemplated here. This passage has solely to do with Israel and the future of Israel. It's not the restoration of the church. There is no such thing. Christendom and the professing church will be spewed out when the Lord comes. There's no such thing as the restoration of the church in the kingdom age. But there is the restoration of Israel. And that is what this portion has to do with. The restoration of Israel and their cleansing. One of the divine principles that we have in the Word of God is this, that the Lord prepares something, and then He prepares a people to possess it. When we think of that, we go back in the law of interpretation to the first mention, and we have the Lord God preparing a garden of Eden. And Eden is a picture of the millennium, as well as being a picture of heaven. For the believers of this age, Eden was prepared, and everything was completed by the Lord. And then, having completed the garden and planted it eastward in Eden, with all its splendors and beauty, He now prepares a man to enjoy that glorious Eden. So Adam was prepared to enjoy Edenic blessings. The Lord hath prepared a place in heaven for the church of this age. And in this age, He is preparing the people that will enjoy that place throughout eternity. Thank God that you and I are a prepared people going to a prepared place. Now in our meditations upon the prophet Zechariah, we have seen last evening that he is preparing and will prepare a glorious Eden below. For 1,000 years, Satan will be in the abyss, and Christ will reign supreme, and Jerusalem will be the city of the great King. Who will enjoy that inheritance? Israel will be the chief among the nations, together with Gentile nations that will be brought into blessing through Israel. And tonight we are going to speak for a few minutes about the preparation of a people to share the millennium. That's exactly what this chapter has to do with. In this vision, we see a people being prepared to inherit and share kingdom blessings. Now notice three personages at the beginning of the chapter. We have Joshua the high priest. We have the angel of the Lord, and we have Satan. Three persons that are mentioned here. Joshua the high priest is a representative of Israel. In fact, he is the representative of Israel. Now, there are four Joshuas in the Bible. Just as I pointed out that there were 27 Zecharias, I hope you've checked me up on it. If you find 28, we'll apologize. But there are 27 Zecharias in the Bible, and there are four Joshuas in the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting thing to notice that Joshua in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is Jesus in the New Testament. The Savior, His name means salvation or the Savior. I suppose the best known Joshua is Joshua the son of Nun. He was a soldier. The second one is Joshua the Israelite. The third is Joshua the governor. And the fourth is the man that we are going to speak about, Joshua the priest. When you put the four together, you have the soldier, you have the Israelite, you have the ruler, and you have the priest. But it is of Joshua the priest that we are going to speak here this evening. 16 years before this vision, Joshua the priest, the high priest, he was the leader of the captivity that came out of Babylon. And here we have him seen standing as a representative of Israel. I want to point out that while we preach the gospel at times from this chapter, it has nothing to do with the justification of the sinner. And it has nothing to do with the church. It has all to do with Israel and Israel's restoration. Now Joshua standing in those filthy garments is not viewed personally, because Joshua was a believer and was the one that entered into the holiest of all
with incense and appeared in the presence of God for his people. It's not what Joshua was personally that's presented here. He is not a sinner personally, but as a representative of Israel, he stands for the defiled condition of Israel at this time, and he represents them in a future day, unfit to enter into the kingdom. What would a kingdom be if an iniquitous people are to dwell there? It would become iniquitous. And those who will enjoy the kingdom, they must first be purified, made white and tried, and cleansed from their iniquity. So what we have here in this wonderful vision is the cleansing of Israel that they might go into the kingdom. And when we come to chapter 12 of this prophecy, we will see how it comes about. First, by repentance, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn every family apart. There will be true repentance wrought upon their heart by God. And then, chapter 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and they will be cleansed. And then the truth of Isaiah 53 will be known by Israel. They will look upon the Savior and say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. We love to preach the gospel from Isaiah 53, but it is the cleansing of Israel that is in view in its primary setting. They are prepared to enter into the kingdom. So here in this beautiful vision, in Joshua representing Israel, standing before the angel, we have the condition of Israel unfit for the kingdom, and in their cleansing, in chapter 13, we see the filthy garments taken away, and they are clothed in rich raiment, and the diadem is upon their head, the fair mitre is placed upon their head. Now notice the third personage here, Satan standing to resist him. Here I learn that Satan is a real person. Satan is not a mere influence. He is the old serpent because he is a deceiver. He is described here as Satan because he is the adversary. Whenever we get the title Satan, it's the thought of his being an accuser, the adversary of his people. And especially in this passage, we learn that Satan is the enemy of Israel. Why has Israel been persecuted down the centuries? Behind the attacks of men and behind the anti-Semitism that is in the world, behind the persecution of the nation of Israel is the power of Satan. Satan is against Israel. From the time that they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and through the desert and in the land, and when Christ was here, and for the last 1900 years, Satan has resisted any blessing coming to Israel, either materially or spiritually. And there are none so dark as the Jews to preach the gospel to. Satan is opposed to Israel and has brought about the persecution, the 3.5 million that died in the concentration camps of a Hitler, and the millions that have died in Russia, and the subjection of this people to persecution down the ages is the work of Satan. And when the hour comes that the Lord will begin to interfere for the conversion of Israel, for the restoration of Israel, and for the planting of Israel in their own land, taking away their defilement and revealing himself to them as the true Messiah, Satan will be there to resist the deliverance of Israel. But notice here, his attack is of no account. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now I know that this has been applied to a sinner being plucked out of the fire. We are not preaching the gospel now. I'm seeking to teach the word of God in an expository way in its context. You know, we have lost a great deal by lifting a scripture out and applying it and in preaching from it. But what we try to do in these meetings is to get the people of God to have a right perspective upon the word of God. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The brand here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be subjugated in the great tribulation. It will be the scene of bloodshed. In fact, the psalm says blood will flow in the streets like water. Jerusalem is about to be burned with fire. But the Lord comes in and he plucks Jerusalem as a brand from the fire. And now his purposes are to place in it a people in testimony for his name. And so he rebukes Satan. He's about to cleanse Israel, as represented by Joshua the high priest. Then we have the taking away of the garments, which points us forward to the cleansing in chapter 13. And let me say this now, that the cleansing of sinners in every age, whether in the church age or in an age to come, is always on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. Everything that we have we owe to the death of the Redeemer. And everything that Israel will have in the millennium is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ is the grounds of the kingdom as well as the grounds of heavenly blessing. And so the iniquity is taken away and he is clothed in the rich raiment and the mitre is upon his head. Crowned in the scenes of earth, Israel about to enter in to the glorious millennium to enjoy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now that brings me to what is particularly upon my mind, and that is to bring before you the person who will bring them into the kingdom, and the person who will be supreme on earth is the one who was rejected by them on earth. And the one that will be supreme on earth is the one who is supreme in heaven. The supremacy of Christ. There are three beautiful scriptures in our Bible that show the absolute supremacy of Christ. In the book of Ecclesiastes we read of them, he is higher than the highest. That takes us back to his eternal and pre-incarnate position in the glory. He was higher than all angels, higher than Michael, higher than Gabriel. He is the highest of the high before he came. He came into the world, but he has left it for scenes of joy above, and the seventh of the Hebrews tells me that he is made higher than the heavens. The one who is now at God's right hand is higher than all created beings. God has placed his Son upon the highest place in heaven. And the psalmist tells me in the 89th Psalm that he will make his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the Lord Jesus is supreme in the past, supreme in the present, and the absolute supremacy of Christ will be seen on earth in the millennium as well as in heaven, when he shall be surrounded by the church of this age and all the redeemed in the glory. That's the one that will bring Israel into blessing. Now let us look at the fourfold presentation of our Lord as the coming Messiah in these last three verses. First of all, I have written over this, hear now Joshua the high priest and thy fellows, they are men that are a sign, men that are a sign. They are a sign of a priest that is coming, whose garments will never be defiled. They are a type, these high priests of Israel, and their fellows, they are a type of a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have, first of all, the faithfulness or the perfection of the priest, the Lord Jesus, in the perfection of his priesthood. And he's going to bring them into blessing on earth. He will be the king priest, and he will reign supreme, this glorious one. The great high priest over the house of God is the great high priest over Israel. And so in the first reading, I see here clearly the perfection of his priesthood. Now look at the second one. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Here we have a beautiful title of the Lord Jesus, as we shall see. And here we have the faithfulness of his servant. In the first one, the perfection of his priesthood. In the second, the faithfulness of his servant. Now let us look at the third, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and I will engrave the graving thereof. A stone engraved and beautiful with seven eyes. It is a living stone, and here we have the dignity of a deity. This living stone is a marvelous picture of the deity of our Lord, as I hope to show in a moment. So we have the dignity of a deity. Then in the last one, the greater than Solomon, in that day, every man calling his neighbor under the vine and under the fig, the greater than Solomon, we have the glory of his sovereignty, the glories of his kingship. So when I look at the four, I have, first of all, the perfection of the priest, the faithfulness of the servant, the dignity of deity, and the glory of sovereignty. And when I put the four together, my mind turns to the four Gospels immediately. Where can I see the perfection of his priesthood? The Lord Jesus is a priest in heaven, but he prepared for his priestly ministry by being on earth. And if I understand the epistle to the Hebrews aright, I must understand the gospel by Luke. For there we see him touched with the feelings of our infirmity. We see him weeping with those that weep. And that gospel ends as none other ends. It prepares me for the Hebrews, a man going up with uplifted hands. For the gospel by Luke begins with a dumb high priest called Zechariah, and it ends with a man whose mouth is filled with blessing, whose hands still bearing the marks of Calvary ascends into the presence of the Father. So we have in the Gospel by Luke the perfection of his priestly ministry, because to prepare him for the ministry on high, he traveled here, as we sang, and Isaac wants him. When I want to see the faithfulness of his service, I read the 16 chapters of the Gospel by Mark. And there I see a perfect servant moving for the delight of the Father, my servant the branch. When I want to see the dignity of deity and the expression of wisdom as seen in him, I go to the Gospel by John. And when I want to see the glories of his sovereignty, I read the Gospel by Matthew. So into these three verses, I see the priesthood, the service, the deity, and the glory of Christ as King, and I link it with the four Gospels. Now let us look at the second one for a moment, for the time flies so quickly. My servant, the branch. Do you know that that's one of the most delightful titles of our glorious Redeemer? The branch. When I think of the Lord as the branch, I think of his lowly beginning, and I think of his eternal fruitfulness. He is a branch out of the root of David. A branch shall grow out of its root, and the branch speaks of beauty, fragrance, and fruitfulness. Now there are four presentations in our Bible of the branch in the Old Testament, and I think that every believer should consider those four presentations of the Lord Jesus as the branch. Here we have in Zechariah chapter 3 and 8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. I would like you to take those words and write them over the Gospel by Mark. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. In the Gospel by Mark, I see the branch as a servant. And the branch is a servant in this way, that on the branch there grows everything for the service of man that is required. My servant, the branch. Now in chapter 6 of the prophecy of Zechariah, we have these beautiful words, verses 12 and 13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Isn't that a marvelous thing? There he's not viewed as my servant, the branch, but he's viewed as the man. And the word is this, behold the man. I often think of John 19, because those words were unconsciously quoted by Pilate when he brought Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He said, behold the man. The Jews who knew Zechariah must have immediately gone in their minds to Zechariah 6 and 12 and 13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. So over the Gospel by Luke, I want you to write these words. The branch is a man. The branch whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. The branch is a man. Isn't that beautiful? The branch will fill the world with delight in a day that is yet coming. But the branch is a servant of Jehovah, and the branch is a man who came here that he might glorify the Father. So in Zechariah 3 and 8, my servant the branch. In Zechariah 6 and 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now I want you to think of Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. And here's what we get there. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper. That's a beautiful scripture in Jeremiah 23, 5. I will raise a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper. Here we learn that the branch will bear royal dignity in a day to come. I learn the official glories of the branch, the kingly glories of Christ in the universe where he was rejected. And in Jeremiah 23, 5, I write those words over the Gospel by Matthew. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper. So the branch is a servant, Zechariah 3:8. I want to go over it again so that you'll never forget it. The branch is a servant. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch is a man. Behold the man whose name is the branch. The branch is a king. I will raise unto David my righteous servant, the branch. A king shall reign and prosper. But the last scripture is the most touching of all. It really touches my heart. Behold the branch of Jehovah. He shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of Jehovah, beautiful and glorious. But not only does it tell us that the branch of Jehovah is beautiful and glorious, and I would like to read it in Isaiah chapter 4, so that we will get the full word into our soul. In that day shall the branch of the Lord the branch of the Lord, be beautiful and glorious. Those are the words that describe the high priestly garments of an Aaron. They were garments for beauty and glory. The branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. There we have the deity of the branch. He is the branch of the Lord. He is beautiful. He is glorious. His beauty and glory will fill a wandering sea. But notice in this same verse that he who is the branch of the Lord is described as the fruit of an earthly vessel. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. The branch of Jehovah is his deity. The fruit of the earth is his humanity. The branch of the Lord shall be glorious and beautiful. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent, majestic, and comely. The prophet Isaiah links the deity and the humanity in many portions of this beautiful prophecy. Unto us a child is born, his humanity. Unto us a son is not born, but is given his eternal deity and sonship. And here we have the deity of the branch. And over the Gospel by John, I write these words, the branch of the Lord, beautiful or beauteous and glorious, the deity of the branch. So here we have, in the fourfold presentation of the branch, the whole history of the one that we love, the one that's going to bring Israel into the kingdom, is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the branch of Jehovah as to his deity. He is the righteous branch as to his kingly prosperity and dignity. He is a man that is the branch, whose name is the branch as to his humanity. And he is the servant of the branch as to his faithful, untiring service to us. And in the days of his flesh, and to Israel in a day to come, my servant, the branch. Now let us look at the next beautiful presentation of the Lord here, the one that brings them into glory. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. This is the foundation stone of the temple. And it was laid before Joshua. It was placed before Joshua, and the Lord says to Zechariah, behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. I have written over that. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The stone lay before Joshua, and the stone was under the eye of Zechariah. I want to ask you, have you ever placed the stone before your wondering eyes? Have you ever beheld the glory of the Son as the stone? I have laid the stone before Joshua. Now notice what he says about this stone. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. I have heard many things said about this, that it's seven eyes looking upon the stone. I don't believe it. I believe that this is the living stone of 1 Peter 2. It is the one stone, and it is the stone that represents the Messiah, the person of Christ. We remember that Jacob took one stone of that place, Genesis 28. We remember that when he spake of the blessing relative to Joseph, he said, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This is the stone of Israel. That stone is the stone that will fall upon the feet of the image in Daniel chapter 2 and become a great mountain. That stone is the cornerstone of the building, the head of the corner, as far as the church is concerned, Ephesians 2, and it is the stumbling stone to Israel now, but it will become the foundation stone of the kingdom. The branch speaks of the beauty of the kingdom, the fruitfulness of the kingdom, but the stone speaks of the foundation of everything in the kingdom, and that is Christ. The sympathy for Israel in the kingdom is the great high priest who appears in the presence of God for them. The glories and beauties of the kingdom is the ground of the righteous branch who will be reigning. But the foundation of everything in that day is the one stone. Now notice, this stone has seven eyes. The seven eyes speak of the absolute wisdom of our Lord. It is the deity of the Lord that is here. He who will be the foundation of the kingdom, he knows everything. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has seven eyes, speaking of the perfection of perception. Perfection of perception. And he is possessed of all wisdom. The one stone having seven eyes. And it is a living stone. What a marvelous figure to gaze upon the stone that is the foundation of everything. That is stable. A stone doesn't perish easily. A stone that speaks of power and stability, and a stone that is possessed of seven eyes. The perfection of his wisdom. But notice that the stone is engraved upon. The graving, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. Now what do I learn by the engraving of the stone? The engraving of the stone speaks of the moral beauty of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we get home to heaven, there will be engraven upon our hearts forever the path of the Lord Jesus in manhood here. It speaks to us of that word in the Song of Songs. He is altogether lovely. The engraving speaks of the outward beauty of the Lord that ever is seen in him. And when we get there, there will be no other one that will occupy our heart as he. There is a misunderstanding amongst us that when we go to heaven, we will be interested in our wives or our husbands or our loved ones or our children that have gone before. When we get home to the glory, everyone there will be of equal delight to us. There won't be one in heaven that we will meet with that will mean more to us than another. All earthly ties are broken when death comes. I know it's a comforting thought that you'll meet your Father in heaven. When you meet him, he won't mean anything more to you than Zacchaeus that climbed up the tree. They'll all be the same. Everyone in heaven will be equal in our affection. And we will love them all. It is a place without sorrow, sex, or discomfort of any kind. But there is one there that will surpass all of us, whose glories and beauties will fill our hearts with wonder. It is a stone with the seven eyes and the engravings of beauty for him. And as we look upon him and gaze upon the wonders and the excellencies of his person, our song will be, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee shall bow." The center of heavenly glory is the stone that will be laid out before our eyes forever. "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. May the Lord grant that we might even now become occupied with the one stone." Now let us look at the last one. "In that day, saith the Lord, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." This is a quotation from 1 Kings 4 and 25, where in the peaceful reign of Solomon, and Solomon's name means peaceable, and Solomon is the beautiful type of Christ in the millennium. When he came to the throne, the sword was sheathed. After the enemies have been destroyed, the sword is sheathed. There is no evil occurrence. He reigns and has dominion from shore to shore. And his wisdom is as the sands of the sea. And he speaks of the trees from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He speaks of creeping things and fishes. And the wise men come and the Queen of Sheba to present their spices and their praises to him. It's a picture of Christ in kingly dignity in the millennium. But one thing I noted was this, that every man dwelt in safety under his vine and under his fig. Now those words, which were true in the reign of Solomon, are taken into Micah 4 and verse 4, and into Zechariah 3 and verse 10, to be picturesque, literally, of conditions that will obtain in the millennium. Who will bring about such a peaceful condition? The King of Kings. He who is the high priest to bear their burdens and present their offerings. He who is the branch to fill the earth with the glories of his person. He who is the stone upon which they will build is the King who will reign in righteousness. Listen, ye shall call every man his neighbor. There will be no violence on the earth. It will be safe to move in the cities of the universe. There will be no hatred burning in the hearts of men in that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no hatred. There will be no thieving. There will be no desperados on the highway. It will be a world free of such calamity. Every man calls his fellow his neighbor. Under the vine and under the fig tree, this is a picture of peace and prosperity. Under the fig and under the vine, there are no fertilizers required in the millennium, and there are no thorns growing up among the vines. The vines spiral up along the trellis. The picture here is a vine in blossom, and man sitting, waiting for the fruit. And the fig tree giving the green fig. This is what Solomon had in his beautiful song, chapter 2. It's a millennial song, the Song of Songs, chapter 2. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and its voice was doubtless heard in our land. And the fig tree putteth forth the green fig, and the vine with the tender grape, and that word is the vine and blossom, giveth the good smell. What a day that will be when Christ will reign. Notice, connected with the reign of Christ is the voice of the turtle. That's the turtle dove, the voice of the dove. Go back to the first mention of a dove, and where do we get it? It's connected with a Noah. He opens the window of his ark, and he released the dove. And the dove flew around that scene, and returned to the ark. And Noah plucked her into the ark. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. The world was under judgment, and the voice of the dove cannot be heard. It's a scene of judgment. The dove never found a resting place until Jesus came. He opened the ark window the second time, and the dove went out and flew up and down over the face of the waters. And the dove found one place where the waters had gone down. What is it? It's a green olive tree. Dear brethren, it's America. There are sands on the top of the Himalaya Mountains. How did they get there, the flood? How did those stones get up on the top of the mountains? How did they get there? The world has had a catastrophe. Yet, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, there was a green olive tree that sustained the waters of judgment. It was green and fresh and fragrant. Up from under the billows it came, a type of Christ. Listen, if you have done these things in the green tree, who was he? He was a green tree. What shall be done in the dry? Fresh from the judgment and up from under the waters of divine wrath he came. There's not a leaf of that green olive tree. And the dove plucked the leaf from the tree, carried it to the ark. You know what that is? It tells of the age in which we live. The Spirit preaching peace by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Before Christ came, the world was under judgment. He came, the dove rested upon him. He died, he rose again, and we're in the age of the Holy Spirit with the olive leaf in his mouth, preaching peace in the gospel. But the third day, or the third time, no, on the ark. And the dove left the bosom of the ark, and it never returned. The voice of the turtle was heard in the land. The earth is purged from its iniquity, and there rests upon the green bosom of a new earth a dove that finds a resting place. No wonder Solomon says, the voice of the turtle will be heard in the land. When that dove went out the third time, it's a picture of the millennium, the 1,000 years, when unhampered and unrestrained, the Spirit will be dwelling in a way that is unknown to the sons of men, and the voice of the dove will be heard in the universe. May the Lord hasten that day when Christ will reign, shall we pray.